you got Bibles, go ahead and grab those. We're going to John 17 this morning. And while you're doing that, I think I also forgot, in part because it's very, very recent, we have a name too now as of like a week ago. So we're going to be Rooted Community Church, based off the passage in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. As you've received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up, strengthened in the faith as you were taught. So there's a sweet metaphor in there that we're really excited about that I can share another time. All right. John chapter 17, this is verses 6 through 19. This is picking up where I believe you guys left off last week, and this is in the middle of the end of Jesus' prayer. And as has already been established, my name is Tyler, and I am a church planter. My question is, what are you? And with that, let me say a gospel declaration as you're answering that question. The Bible is abundantly clear that we, each of us, has the opportunity to be named a child of God and brought from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son. And so there is no hierarchy of Christianity. There is no value statement based on what you do. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you are his. That is the most important answer to that question. But as we process this passage today, with the time and the circumstance that God has given you, what are you? What relationships do you have? What time has he given you? What opportunities are before you? Whatever you are, Jesus desires for you to realize that he sent you there and that he has a purpose for the context that you are in, and that he has called each one of his followers to make disciples of Jesus Christ. So I want to read this whole prayer from Jesus, and then we'll get into it. John chapter 17, verse 6. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name. The name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction so that scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. All right. Good stuff. It's funny, Jesus prays a lot in the Bible, but we only have a couple of them written down. And this being the longest and the most detailed of Jesus's prayer. And so this is from Jesus to his Father on behalf of his disciples, the 11 that are with him now. And he seems particularly interested in one thing more than anything else. Did you guys catch it through that reading? You want to know what this thing is that Jesus is particularly interested in? Kurt, why don't you grab that? I am not having luck with the clicker. So here's what stood out to me. Jesus prays, and there's something that he says a bunch. In fact, I saw the word world 12 times in that 11-13 verse prayer. A lot of talk about the world. As soon as I realized this, for whatever reason, I had a flashback memory. I had a professor at Whitworth who would take a realization like that, and he would title his talks, "What in the World Was Jesus Doing for Heaven's Sake?" And I still think about that. I'm not doing that. I just want to suggest something. Your view of the world affects your sense of mission. Your view of that word, world, affects your sense of mission. And so let me ask, how do you understand the world? That word has very distinct and varied connotations, I would say especially within the church. So what is the world? Is it scary? Is it out there? Is it an anti-Christian worldview? Is it unreached people? How you understand that has a great impact on appreciating the full depth of what Jesus is praying for. And so if you're here and you're awake, you could probably tell that even in this passage, the very layered use of world doesn't seem to just refer to planet Earth. And we use the word that way as well. It might mean where we live, but it also means a great deal of other things. And in Greek, it doesn't just mean the planet Earth either. In Greek, the word is cosmos, with a K, just like your pastor. He's laughing way harder than you guys did. The cosmos refers to the created realm. That's the truest like essence of it. The created realm specifically as a distinction from the heavenly realm. So there's a lot of layers to this world. It's going to mean a bunch of things, but the shared space it occupies is that it is talking about something that's different than God. It's not necessarily where God lives. It's not necessarily God's perfect will. It's not necessarily God's perfect character. It's just different. And you can tell that the world is different. And so that's what we're going to hold on to. And so I want to offer three things that I noticed specific to Jesus's prayer. As he is praying for his disciples, there's some kind of particular interest in the world, what that means for the disciples that he is praying for, and what that means for us. And so the idea number one that I recognized is that we are saved out of the world. We are saved out of the world. Jesus prays that for them. I think this explains the strangeness, the foreignness that sometimes Christians experience in just doing life here. As part of what it means to have Jesus Christ as Lord and live on earth, we become spiritually distant from this place that we call home. The longer that you have followed Jesus, the more that you worship and are sanctified by the Holy Spirit and become like Jesus, the more at odds certain parts of your former life will begin to feel. Jesus becomes our master. Heaven becomes our home. God's ways become more comfortable than our previous ways. How many of you have ever moved? How many of you have ever gone back to where you moved from one time for a visit? Did it feel weird? That's a little bit like what I'm talking about. There's this sense of, this is not home anymore. But I have a lot of memories and emotions and thoughts about all of this. So there's a piece of that as just part of the call to be brought into a new kingdom. Now, on a personal level, are there dips and seasons and failures and you and I are not perfect and sometimes sin has its way and we fail in a moment and return to the way that we used to live? Absolutely, that happens. But Scripture is abundantly clear that that's not a return home. That is the devil, that is the sinful nature at work within me. But my allegiance, my citizenship is still with Jesus Christ. And Jesus says in verse 8, for the disciples, they knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. Jesus is describing that very spiritual reality, that our citizenship is elsewhere. And he speaks of an intense, powerful belonging. And it reminds me of that verse in Colossians 1 that I think I've accidentally quoted already, that Jesus brings us, he transfers us from the dominion of darkness and into the kingdom of the Son whom he loves. So there's that. It is also John's gospel that gives us this idea, this kind of popular notion or quote, the in the world but not of the world. You guys heard that? Right? Be in the world but not of the world. However, that is not a Bible verse. It is an awkward conglomeration of two verses that we already read, and I would like to point something out about that. So verse 11, Jesus says, I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world. And I am coming to you. So Jesus is clearly talking about his upcoming crucifixion, resurrection, and then ascension back into heaven. Jesus knows he will not live on planet Earth much longer. So we have the first part of that quote, because the disciples are still in the world. However, it's not until we get all the way down to 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. Here it is. For they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. So that quote, in the world but not of the world, you got first half of it comes from verse 11. Second half of it comes from verse 14. However, it skips a bunch of stuff in the middle and it kind of stops before the main point. I wonder, based off this passage and where Jesus is trying to lead his disciples, I actually kind of have a problem with that quote now. Because I think it leads you in the wrong direction. It points the opposite direction of what Jesus is, the very thing that Jesus is trying to get his disciples to realize. What is the implied direction within the world but not of the world? It's away. Okay, sure, we live here, but we're not really part of it. So don't get too close. Don't get too mixed up. Don't get too influenced. Do you see how that could be implied? Do you feel that at all with that quote? And you say, well, wait a minute, that's just learned wisdom. Do you know how bad it is out there? You say, do you know what they're teaching in the schools? I know what they're teaching in the schools. Do you know what's on the TV? I know it's on the TV. Do you know what's out in public in the cities now? Yes, I live close to Seattle. Have you read the internet? Yes, I've read the internet. Here's the thing, though. In the world, but not of the world, takes part of a verse, part of another verse, cuts out everything in between, and it stops before the most important part. Verse 15, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you, Father, protect them from the evil one. Jesus says, I got you. Jesus' prayer is not for abandonment of the world around us. It is that God would protect his children. So we're about to wade into an area, and I would not even call it a gray area. I think scripture is pretty clear, but let's call it an area where faith and wisdom and discernment all intersect. But we absolutely cannot lose sight of the actual mission that Jesus gave his disciples. So we're going to unpack what that is in a minute. But I want to look at this protect from the evil one thing that Jesus prayed for. Not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Second observation in Jesus' prayer is that the world is dangerous and we need protection from it. From a real enemy. Now, this took a while to land on, and it was really fun. I'm actually in the process of building, even before we've ever had any sermons, we're building like our own sermon prep teaching team thing. So I had a couple people with me from the plant, and we're reading this passage about 2 weeks ago, and we're poking at it and asking questions and different things. And so the world hates the disciples. Jesus is praying that he would protect them. And so our first question is, well, is this about persecution? Because that's coming real soon. Jesus is going to get crucified. Things get kind of sticky. The disciples aren't about to have the same type of freedom that they had before. So is Jesus praying about persecution? And I think no, because Judas is in this passage. That was all the way back in verse 12. This is the second time that Jesus prayed. Well, this is the first time that Jesus prays for protection. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by the name that you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that scripture would be fulfilled. So Jesus is praying and he references Judas. He's the one who was lost. None of the other 11. Now, Judas was not lost to persecution. Judas gave in to a great number of things. Pride, greed, ambition, all the things that ultimately led to his betrayal of Jesus Christ. But it wasn't because he got arrested or they started throwing rocks at him. So I don't think that is what Jesus has in mind over this. In fact, what he's rejoicing in is that during his 3 years of ministry, none of the disciples have abandoned him. They are still with him. They are still following Jesus. They are still on mission with him. And Jesus is excited about that. And so, this protection that Jesus prays for, I think, goes hand in hand with the direction that he is sending them. Because as we've seen, the Christian's task is not to withdraw from the world, nor to be confused or mixed up with the identity and culture of the world, but it is to remain in the world, maintaining witness to the truth by the help of the Word of God, absorbing all the hate that the world might give, protected by the Father himself in response to the prayer of Jesus. And so the followers of Jesus are permitted neither a compromise with the world, nor the luxury of isolation from it. But if the Christian calling is inherently dangerous, which is namely to live in a place that's not our home, to live in a place that is in a small way ruled by our enemy, and to be surrounded by those that would hate us, if the Christian calling is dangerous, then how incredible the assurance of promise that Jesus himself prays for our protection. I can't imagine a promise more comforting than Jesus' prayer himself. I mean, Jesus has prayed this. That's got to count for something. Say, God, here they go. Would you protect them? A funny thing happened when I went to college. I went to Whitworth University in Spokane. And a bunch of things happened all at the same time when I went there. When I went there, they changed the name from Whitworth College to Whitworth University. So that was the first year. But then I went to go run track. That was back before everything was broken. And I was very excited to go run. And right when I got there, this was year two of the track coach was doing a new philosophy with the program. He was actually making cuts. He had just implemented that you had to achieve a certain level of performance and character and participation and team camaraderie and all that. And so there were, for the first time in the 6-7 years that he'd been there, he was either releasing people from the team or not permitting them to join the team. And a crazy thing happened when he did that. The team got way better. Way better. By having some standards, by raising the bar of expectation, the team didn't fracture, fall apart. It got better. There was more alignment. There was greater purpose. There was stronger camaraderie. I've been a pastor's kid for most of my life. I've been around churches for most of my life. And I disagree so strongly with the idea that we should lower the expectations of what it means to come to faith in Jesus Christ. I do not agree with that. I think we should try as best we can to find and to follow the expectations that Jesus set of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And I have to be honest, in many contexts, that means raising the bar. So let me motivate you. Being a Christian is hard, but it is worth it. It's worth it to know the God of the universe, to be loved by him, and to take part in building an eternal kingdom of impact and significance, as opposed to obsessing with my little blip on the radar of human history in a tiny corner of the planet, but to be caught up in a story that never ends, that is filled with the worship of the Savior of the world. It is worth it. So here is that mission. It's verse 18. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. Jesus sends us back, armed with his word and truth. Just as the Father sent Jesus, he sends us. Now that's an interesting kind of correlation. He doesn't just say, hey, I'm throwing the disciples in. He ties it to his own sending. That's very interesting. He says, just like I came, I send them. So how did that happen? Well, this is the Gospel of John. John is actually wrestling with that question, and I think he's doing a stand-up job of answering that question in the intro to this gospel. John chapter 1 is kind of the apostle's theological reflection on everything that he has seen in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. It is a summary of the rest of the gospel, except it just happens at the beginning. Sometimes they write backwards. But the intro is an amazing reflection and overview of the life of Jesus. And so John writes this in chapter 1, verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." The Almighty, infinite, eternally pre-existing Son of God in all of his glory in perfect paradise left that as sent to us, took on flesh, and he lived with the very people that time and time again would refuse to understand who he is. The very heart of the gospel pulses with a staggering reality that Jesus did not stay. He went. Jesus lived, sent. And in fact, a little earlier in the introduction, John writes this in verse 6 and 7. "There was a man who came from God whose name was John." This is John the Baptist, not John the writer of the gospel. "He came as a witness to testify concerning the light so that through him all might believe." So we have two examples in the first half of a chapter of John that this is very important to God, that we might do well to model and to imitate this method that Jesus did. Not only was Jesus sent as God to earth, but another one was sent to tell people about Jesus. The message that John the Baptist gave was, "Here comes God. He's here. He's for you. Jesus has come." That's the message. And he's going to change everything. And the method was to dwell with people and tell them about him. It's funny, the word apostle that we have in our Bible is just a Greek word that means the sent one. So it's a very fitting synonym. It's a very fitting description of the 12, the apostles, the sent one. And apparently, Jesus says, just like that, just like I did for them, I am sending them to do for others. So back to our church plant for just a second. This is at the core of what I was talking about, is this mentality as we are gathering people to have conversations. And I mean a lot of conversations, because I'm here preaching once, but we have been wrestling with this for weeks and for months, to consider ourselves sent. What does that look like for us as a church? But then let me extend Jesus' invitation to you as well. What does that look like for you as an individual? One of the worldview shifts that I have found most needed in our day is to tell people that Jesus did not come to earth to make disciples to die on a cross and to raise from the dead so that you and I could volunteer on a Sunday. I'm going to leave that statement there for a second because it may have a little bit of bite to it. But if we want to talk about God building his kingdom, let's not get it confused with a Sunday morning gathering. Because there's a lot more to the rest of our week, to the rest of our life. Jesus came to bring people into his family and to give them a purpose to do as he did, to invite people into the difficult and dangerous and so worth it calling to be a disciple maker. Now, this is the part where typically someone might come up with a bunch of examples. I haven't been here a lot recently, so you might have forgotten this about me, or maybe I changed, I don't know. I actually don't like doing a lot of examples, because you're you and I'm not you. I don't know where you live, I don't know what you, I actually do know where a lot of you live, and I know what some of you do, but I don't know it the way that you do. I don't know the people that you know. I don't know the relationships that God has given you. I don't know the impact that you have and the influence that you hold over other people because God ordained it to be. He has given you a community. He has given you a fellowship. He has given you a potential mission field. He has given you a person who might, in a way that only God could design, would best hear about Jesus Christ from you. So I don't have examples. My calling is to just simply say, I believe what Jesus wants from us is to live with the understanding that we are sent by God. And in fact, I think that's actually a pretty strong biblical theme. I think, do we have that one last slide, Kurt? I was thinking through this as Jesus says it here in John 17, but it started occurring to me, I think God's been talking like this for a while. God creates Adam and Eve. He's got a garden. He looks around. Things are great. And you know one of the very first things he tells them? Fill the earth and subdue it. Get out there. And then in Genesis 12, when he calls Abraham, the first person in the entire lineage of the people of God, you know what he says in the introduction, the first sentence when he comes to Abraham? He says, hello, Abraham, go somewhere else. Shows up to Abram and tells him to go to another place. And then we have what we have here with Jesus' prayer for his disciples. And then, of course, we have the very last thing he said to his disciples in the Great Commission in Matthew 28:19. Therefore, go and make disciples. And so wherever that is, whatever that looks like, however it is for you and I to use the opportunities that God has given us, but above all, I think it is such a powerful shift for you and for me to consider that my purpose is to understand that Jesus has sent me with a mission. And it is not only a mission to learn about God. I got to do that. It is not only a mission to worship Jesus. I got to do that too. But as I do those things, I have been sent to teach other people how to do that as well. And it is then when we get to participate in God building his kingdom on earth. And like Aaron said, the gates of hell will not be able to stop that. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for the calling that you have given us. And it just simply stems from the incredible gospel story that you did not stay, but that you came here for us. You left your home, you left paradise, and you lived with a purpose to bring people to yourself, that it was hard, that you suffered, that you sacrificed for us. The gospel is such an amazing reality that changes everything. God, would you protect us from the evil one? And would you keep us in this place that is not our home so that we can do what you have called us to do? In your precious, holy name we pray. Amen.